how appropriate Brother Larry's title is, A Requisite to Glory. So, Brother Larry McClellan, Lord bless your service.
Thank you, Brother Bruni, for that lovely, lovely prayer. I appreciate it. I appreciate the blessings of the Lord providing us the opportunity to be here with you at convention. What a lovely convention it's been. We appreciate all the efforts of the brethren, everyone who did a various job in translating, you know, setting up the equipment and the communication for putting this on all over the world. And all the efforts of the brethren preparing the whole convention program, just I could go on and on. We so thank each and every one of you for your efforts that you have provided the opportunity and the means and the energy and effort to make this possible. So, and most of all, we thank our Lord Jesus Christ and our Heavenly Father. Bring you again the love of your brethren in Orlando, Florida. And we also bring my wife, Sister Debbie, who has joined us. I'll try to talk slower. I'm normally a faster talker, but I'll try to slow down. I'll do my best. I'll start it this way, brethren. Would you not all agree that we consecrate our lives to do the will of God and with full intentions to be more Christ-like? More like our Master, Jesus. But the main question for us today is this. Do we reflect in our Christian lives the very important attribute of compassion, like our Master did, our great high priest? For example, remember when Jesus fed the multitude with bread and fish in the desert area, where they had followed him after John the Baptist's death? Matthew 14:14. And Jesus went out and saw a great crowd. And what? He was moved with compassion toward them. Was Jesus just intellectually moved by what he saw? Or did he feel a consciousness of the crowd's distress with a desire to alleviate it? Brethren, do you and I have a consciousness of others' distress when we look out at the crowds of people suffering today? And do we have a deep desire to alleviate it, to wipe away all the pain, all the suffering, all the injustice and disillusionment, all the sickness and disease, and yes, even death itself someday? Do we feel their pain, their distresses of their life, their sicknesses, and their sorrow? Our topic today is about compassion, as we said. But what is compassion? Let's look at a definition of the word according to Merriam-Webster dictionary so we're all on the same page. Compassion is a sympathetic consciousness of others' distress, together with a desire to alleviate it. A sympathetic consciousness of others' distress, together with a desire to alleviate it. On the news, we hear about people suffering and dying from the coronavirus variants. We hear about those families suffering after a mass shooting, having a Bible study in a Baptist church. We see the suffering caused by sin-sick people in the school shootings in Parkland High School or Sandy Hook Elementary here in the United States, where 20 little first graders lost their lives by gunshot. We are almost afraid to go to a mall anymore. Or we're leery about a crowded airport or a hometown parade because we heard about perhaps the Boston Marathon bombing, where people were shot down in a shopping mall, or the carnage at a Vegas music concert. And we know it happens in other places besides the United States. Recently, we cried inside for those poor people who felt the desperation of Kabul, Afghanistan, and people hanging off the wheels of a transport plane, desperate to flee from the fear of the Taliban. This is a sin-sick world, and we know that it is going to get worse before it gets better. The suffering will increase, but we are touched with tears welling up in our eyes when we feel with compassion the plight of humanity. To some extent, we suffer with them, don't we? We, to some extent, absorb their emotional pain. Is our heart filled with Christ-like compassion when we see the tears of their relatives mourning? With the rise of heartbreaking teenage suicides on the increase and shootings of parents and children increasing in past decades, doesn't your heart ache for them? And we're not even speaking too much about all the physical illnesses of humanity and the seeming increase of cancer amongst children and the plethora of diseases that slowly claim the lives of thousands every single day. We're not mentioning too much about the injustices and human trafficking of women and children every day, the abductions of young women seeming on the increase, even in country settings and school bus stops where you'd think your young child would be safe from harm. When will it all end? No wonder there are over 8 million people fighting depression just in our country alone in the United States. But the question is this: do you and I, dear friends, feel their pain? Do we, like our Lord Jesus, have compassion on the great multitudes? Do we not yearn to feed them the living waters of truth and express the kingdom vision pictures to give them hope from our tracts and various witnessing activities about a better day that's coming when they will see their loved ones once again? Do we not want to give a beggar on the streets some food to take away his or her hunger and a tract to give them some hope? How are we showing God that we have the heart of a Melchizedek priest to help mankind up the highway of holiness in the kingdom? Is not learning compassion a large part of our whole Christian experience? Is it not a requisite to our admission into the glorified body of Christ? A requisite to glory. Do you think it is attached to our filling up the afflictions left behind in Colossians 1:24? Brethren, do we have true compassion for our brethren, for the human race, and even for our enemies? You know, it's one thing when you look out and you see your child or your parents or some friend suffering in the hospital or going through some traumatic experience. But do you feel that when you see the people running in the airports in Kabul and the Taliban there with their guns and living in that kind of a situation? How much do we feel for people on the other side of the world or in other situations that we could mention? Romans 8:22, and we know that the whole world groans and travails in pain together until now. But the question is this, again, how much do we really have compassion on them? Do we really cry for them when we hear the news about this one or that one dying from opioid addiction, fentanyl drugs, or a little girl being killed from a drive-by shooter? Does it go from an intellectual understanding of, oh, that's so sad, to a heartfelt emotion of crying with them? Because we can feel their pain, suffering with them. Isn't this what happened to Jesus? Sometimes we have even experienced the very same pain ourselves, physically, mentally, and emotionally. Then we really understand, don't we? Then we really feel compassion. The shortest verse in the Bible is what? Yes, Jesus wept. Jesus wept in part because of the pitiable condition, the helpless condition that mankind was in. So very many times Jesus showed compassion for the hungry multitudes, for the blind, for those who were physically afflicted, or for the father whose son was insane. Yes, Jesus wept, and so do we. What does the Bible tell us about God's compassion? I received a lovely encouraging card some time ago from a dear sister, Mary Ann DeVico. Maybe some of you know her out east, from New Brunswick. And on the front of the card were the words you're all familiar with, taken from Lamentations 3:22. It is of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed, because his compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness. I really appreciated that. The Bible tells us in Psalms 103, verse 8, about some of God's characteristic attributes. So let's read Psalms 103. The Lord, notice, is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in love. He will not always accuse, nor will he harbor his anger forever. He does not treat us as our sins deserve, or repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his love for those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, how far is that, right? So far has he removed our transgressions from us. Now notice, as a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him. For he knows how we are formed. He remembers that we are dust. Yes, our amazing Heavenly Father has compassion, not only on us, by the wonderful divine grace that we've all been given, but on the whole human race. The whole divine plan of the ages, we understand, paints a glorious picture of the loving compassion of our precious Heavenly Father that he has planned for the whole groaning creation of mankind. God recognizes the inherited weakness ingrained in the genetic blueprint from fallen Adam, and takes pity of the human race because of it. Sinful propensities are there even from the earliest of ages in childhood. For we find this scriptural suggestion recorded in God's sentiments along these lines in Genesis 8:22. Taken from the New American Standard Bible, the Lord smelled the soothing aroma, and the Lord said to himself, remember this was when Noah was offering up this to the Father, I will never again curse the ground on account of man. Notice, for the intent of man's heart is evil from his youth, and I will never again destroy every living thing as I have done. That's a promise, sealed with a rainbow, right? God hated sin, but never the sinners. Not until sin and the sinner are inseparable, like Satan himself, will God have no mercy upon them. God has a pity love for humanity. Being imitators of God, we should too. Ephesians 5:1. He does hate the toxin of sin, which is the real enemy, and cannot accept it in any shape, manner, or form. But God understands how contagious sin can be, and coupled with the genetic inheritance of all of us, God has compassion on the sinners themselves, but hates the disease of sin which plagues them. Sin is the real root cause of every evil that plagues humanity, and it seems to me must have had its beginning in the mind of Satan. Where else could it have begun? So if we are correct in our understanding, sin originated in the mind of Satan. Sin is the toxic agent that has poisoned everything good and right in the earth, and we believe must ultimately be eliminated before any other creation happens in the whole universe. Hate is okay when it comes to hating sin itself. You can hate sin or unrighteousness. See if these scriptures support that. Hebrews 1:9, Proverbs 6:16, and 1 John 5:17, which in part is a definition of sin. And like our God, so too we should hate sin. We hate the sin in sinners, but never, never should we hate the sinners themselves. No, not until the kingdom finally proves that you cannot separate the sin from the sinner in these or those incorrigible ones who fail the restitution processes of human rehabilitation. Isaiah 65:20 and Revelation 20, verses 7 to 9. But our point is this, that like God, we also have compassion on sinners. We also can have compassion on sinners. Psalms 103:8. Jonah 4:11, which we don't normally quote Jonah, do we? But Jonah 4:11 may also suggest a compassionate feature of God's disposition toward people in general. Remember the story of Jonah and the people of Nineveh? Recall how the Lord seemed to show Jonah how to have pity on others, perhaps because of their ignorance or stupidity. Perhaps we could call this a compassionate pity love for people. Let me read it to you. Jonah 4:11. And should not I spare Nineveh, that great city, wherein are more than 60,000 persons that cannot discern between their right hand and their left? Was God showing the mercy or compassion in this case to them, factoring in their mental impairment? And as imitators of God, should we not factor in people's mental impairment as well in our assessments of them? Let's now move on to another question, namely, what does the Bible tell us about the compassion of our Lord Jesus? Well, we've already mentioned that in Matthew 9:16, how Jesus had compassion on the multitudes. In the Amplified Version, it says it this way. When he saw the throngs, he was moved with pity and sympathy for them because they were bewildered, harassed, and distressed, and dejected and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. Jesus felt a certain pity for them and wanted to at least relieve them of some of their distress. Yes, Jesus had true compassion. He demonstrated this clearly over and over again as an example to us who were trying to copy their master. In Matthew 14:14, it says that Jesus healed the sick in the multitudes. He felt compassion and wished to at least alleviate some of their pain of sicknesses and distress, even at the expense of his own vitality. You recall that about a year and a half before Mary of Bethany washed the feet of Jesus with the alabaster box, there was another Mary, to my understanding, Mary of Magdala, who was apparently invited to sit at meat with Jesus by Simon the Pharisee. Recall that? However, this woman was apparently of ill repute, possibly the harlot who Jesus had spared from stoning sometime before this. And she stood behind Jesus, weeping in tears. Then, stooping down, washed Jesus' feet with her tears, dried his feet with her hair, anointed Jesus' feet with ointment from her alabaster box, and kissed his feet repeatedly. Reverent humility of heart and appreciation of Jesus' compassion were apparently here expressed by Mary of Magdala. But again, Jesus emphasized the importance of compassion by example, especially in his remarks to the condescending and judgmental Pharisee named Simon. Jesus could read his condescending heart of looking down on the woman and even question Jesus' authority because of Jesus' response to the woman, Luke 7:44-47. And he turned to the woman and said unto Simon, "Seest thou this woman? I entered into thine house. Thou gavest me no water for my feet, but she hath washed my feet with her tears, and wiped them with the hairs of her head. Thou gavest me no kiss, but this woman, since the time I came in, hath not ceased to kiss my feet. My head with oil thou didst not anoint, but this woman hath anointed my feet with ointment. Wherefore I say unto thee, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But to whom little is forgiven, the same loveth little." There seems to be a principle here. Think about it. To whom little is forgiven, the same loveth little. Then what about the compassion that Jesus demonstrated to the apostle Peter, who had, remember, denied him three times? Peter felt badly about that, didn't he? How did Jesus handle this after he came to Peter after his resurrection? Did he say, "Peter, how could you have done this to me after all we've been through?" Or, "Shame on you. You told me you could stick with me through anything, even die for me. And then you go and deny that you even know me. Not once or twice, but three times." Would this be the way that we might have addressed somebody that hurt us, our feelings, in some way? Or did an injustice to us, possibly? Notice how Jesus' compassion reflects his character of sympathy and understanding for why Peter might have succumbed to fear, the manner in which he did. Truly, how can we be more like Jesus was in our everyday interactions with others? Let us all strive to be more compassionate like Jesus, for love is kind. When Jesus asked Peter three times, "Lovest thou me?" the same amount of times that Peter had denied him, a gentle reminder that brought humility of heart in Peter for the denial, but that Jesus still loved him. His pity or sympathy for his human weaknesses or mistakes of choice, but rose above any hurt feelings that Jesus may have had to ask Peter to feed his sheep, his followers. Jesus here showed compassion and forgiveness from my perspective. What do you think? We too should show love, support, forgiveness to others and have true compassion for our brethren who demonstrate human frailties and try to gently, if possible, point them in the right direction, praying for them that the Heavenly Father would strengthen them to overcome their weaknesses, just as he helps all of us in our many weaknesses. Ephesians 4:32. Praise the Heavenly Father's wisdom in giving us a great high priest who, as our advocate with the Father, understands our human nature because he was human once also. Jesus experienced the trials and temptations that come to us as new creatures regarding the adversary's suggestions to take other paths, for example, than those directed by Jehovah. And as a result of the help and justifying merit, the imputed merit, of our Lord Jesus, we can come boldly with the liberty of Christ into the holy with our fragrant incense of prayers unto Jehovah, our precious Father. Listen to what Paul says in Hebrews, chapter 4, verses 14-16. "Seeing then that we have a great high priest that has passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace. In other words, with liberty, because we have that imputed merit, right? That we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Yes, Jesus understands and shares our yoke with us, doesn't he? Praise God. Now notice the next few verses in Hebrews 5, 1 and 2. After it identifies who our great high priest is in chapter 4, 14, verse 14, and one of the main purposes the Heavenly Father arranged things the way he did, not only for our benefit, but for the antitypical high priest or Christ head and body, to have compassion on the weaknesses of humanity. It draws a lesson from the typical priesthood, but I believe projects the lesson into the royal priesthood of Christ, head and body, the antitypical priesthood. Jesus, although perfect himself, was surrounded in his environment by sinful human beings that all had weaknesses. He had a close-up and personal experience with many of them, didn't he? And although perfect himself, was still subject to some temptations, as demonstrated in his wilderness experience. Hebrews 5, 1 and 2. For every high priest taken from among men is ordained for men in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. Who can have compassion on the ignorant and on them that are out of the way? For that he himself also is compassed with infirmity. Notice how the pastor comments on this verse in volume 6, page 162. Permitting us to stumble may be his means at times for teaching us valuable lessons respecting our own weaknesses and our own need to look unto him as our shepherd, as well as our redeemer, and to feel our own weaknesses, that thereby we may become strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Jesus is held out before us as our antitypical high priest, capable of being touched with the feeling of our infirmities while possessing full power to succor us in the hour of temptation. He is specifically mentioned as, now notice, having compassion on the ignorant and on them that are out of the way, and as being able to save to the uttermost those who approach the Father through his advocacy and who continue to abide in him in living faith, which implies obedience to the extent of ability. Thus we are to rejoice, dear brethren, in our Redeemer as our present Savior, our Deliverer, as well as the by-and-by Deliverer from the tomb, by a resurrection, the finisher of our faith. Unquote. And the pastor quotes Hebrews 5:2 in this regard, and we leave it at that. Compassion is highlighted in this underlying message of our requisite for glory. If Jesus can have compassion on us, then why can't we have more compassion on each other's weaknesses and imperfections, right? But we can, and we should, because we all have this treasure of the new creature in earthen vessels, like the gold post in copper sockets at the first veil. Recall that? 2 Corinthians 4:7. Every one of us have fleshly weaknesses, don't we? Every one of us. I know I have many. That's why we are all products of God's grace. Isn't this what Peter reminds us of in 1 Peter 3:8? Finally, be all of one mind. Notice, having compassion one of another, love as brethren, be pitiful, be courteous. Having compassion one of another, I ask you, what grade will we get on compassion? So now we have another question. Do we have a true compassion for our brethren, for the human race, even for our enemies? The Apostle Paul goes on to express some of our goals as the new creation in Ephesians 4:31 and 32, from the NIV version. Ephesians 4:31. Get rid of all bitterness, rage, and anger, brawling, and slander, along with every form of malice. Be kind and notice, compassionate toward one another, forgiving each other, just as in Christ God forgave you. Yes, God did forgive us when we repented of our sins, and he does each day of our lives when we get down upon our knees in prayer. Are we not all products of the unmerited favor of God, each and every one of us, dear friends? Our actions should mean the good of others, should help them to build up their characters. For even Christ did not choose his own pleasure, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. Do the reproaches of others fall on us sometimes, just like they did Jesus? Let's briefly talk about compassion with our thoughts and leniency toward our brethren. Because sometimes we can judge our brethren too harshly, can't we? So many things are matters of perception without having all the surrounding facts and circumstances being properly understood. Truly, how competent are we as judges in any sense of the word? Let us be very leery about climbing into the great judgment seat of God. Might you agree that typically people seldom weigh others in the very same balance as they weigh themselves? Let's read from Volume 6, page 403. Now, please listen. The competent judges of the church are the Father and the Son, the latter being the Father's representative to whom he has committed all judgment, John 5:22 and 5:27. The new creatures, now please notice, the new creatures are not competent to be judges one of another for two reasons. Number one, few of them fully comprehend and appreciate the divine law of love that governs all. And secondly, evidently few can read their own hearts unerringly. Many either judge themselves too severely or too leniently, and hence should modestly decline to sit in judgment of the heart of another whose motives may be far from appreciated. It is because of our incompetence for judging that the Lord, while assuring us that this shall be one of our future functions in the kingdom, after being qualified by participation in the first resurrection, are you listening? Forbids all private judgment amongst his followers now, and threatens that if they persist in judging each other, they must expect no more mercy and leniency than they show to others. Matthew 7, verse 2, and Luke 6, 38. Sobering thought, right? The same thought is enforced in the sample prayer given to us. Forgive us our debts or trespasses as we forgive our debtors. Matthew 6:12. So the question remains, how do we judge our debtors? With mercy? With leniency? Very sobering admonitions, wouldn't you agree? We're to love our neighbor, right? The introspective question for you and I, dear brethren, is this. Who is our neighbor? Who is our neighbor and how do we treat them? Let's look at how Jesus answered the question of the lawyer as to who was his neighbor when Jesus got him to quote the law about loving his neighbor as himself. Now, listen up. Luke 10, verse 30 to 34. And Jesus answering said, a certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell amongst thieves, which stripped him of his raiment and wounded him and departed, leaving him half dead. And by chance, there came down a certain priest that way. And when he saw him, what did he do? he passed by on the other side. And likewise, a Levite, when he was at the place, came and looked on him and passed by on the other side. But a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was. And when he saw him, notice once again, he had compassion on him and went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring in oil and wine and set him on his own beast and brought him to an inn and took care of him. So who was the neighbor, dear brethren? Who was the neighbor? I suggest it is any human being that lives on the face of the earth. And who was it that showed a love for his neighbor? Was it the priest or the Levite? What did the priest do? The consecrated representative of God at that time. He walked on the other side to avoid the man. What did the Levite do? He was consecrated to his service too, wasn't he? But he went up to the man, probably considered the trouble and time involved to help the man, and walked away. Most of the doctors of the law were Levites, from what I understand. Excuse me. No, it was the Good Samaritan. Not even one who claimed consecration as the other consecrated classes. But it was the Good Samaritan that took the time and made the extra effort to help his fellow man whom he had compassion for. There are many good people out there in the world that show generosity and compassion in ways that we ourselves could learn from. What grade will we get on compassion? The question for you and I, dear friends, as Christians, is do we show and to what extent love for our neighbors as well as compassion, whomever they may be? So now our final question, is learning godlike compassion for all creatures a large part of our whole Christian experience? According to the mid-16th century statement apparently made by a John Bradford, an English reformer, before an execution of people, he said, "There, but by the grace of God, go I." In other words, under different circumstances, those people could have been him or you or me. As the consecrated today, those supposedly the closest representatives of Jehovah, have we ever volunteered even once to help out in a soup kitchen or pack clothing for the homeless? Oh, sure. Our time is consecrated and so is our money. It's all consecrated to the Lord. But then what do we do with it? Do we end up buying more and more things for ourselves, for our entertainment and enjoyment? Does our time always go to study and service to the brethren, which should be our first priority of service? But what I'm afraid might happen in the kingdom is people, those who were in need that we came across in the various opportunities of life, might ask, what did those Bible students ever do for us? Oh, their money went to paying for truth literature and finding the last members of the church class, to visiting the sick and afflicted brethren, and of course they had jobs and mortgages on their time with their families. Yes, but the Bible told them to do good unto all men, especially the household of faith, but not only to the household of faith. But where did they even once help the Red Cross with a donation of clothing to assist hurricane victims? Where did they ever once help to pack bags for the homeless on the streets of Denver, Chicago, or Los Angeles? What answer will we give them in the kingdom? Tell me. How many times did they pass beggars on the streets or expressway ramps and not even once ask them if they needed some food? Was that our master's attitude in Matthew 15:32? He gave them fish and bread, remember? Oh, sure, there are a lot of money schemers out there who take advantage of the generous souls that offer them assistance. I understand. Some don't give money to beggars for fear they would take the money and go down to the liquor store to buy some whiskey or beer. But what if you packed a few granola food bars, for example, or a bag of peanuts, and wrapped a rubber band around a tract of hope in your car and put in your car about the coming kingdom of peace and the blessings that we all anticipate for mankind with the food? And then as they walk by your car on the exit ramps, you offer to give them some food for their stomachs as well as hope for their hearts. This would perhaps be more for the brothers here than the sisters, because you always take the chance of someone grabbing your arm, but not usually if there are many cars waiting behind you. And always have your doors locked. Food for thought, dear friends. Food for thought. Before I leave this earth, I want to know that I gave time, money, and energy, mostly to serve God's people in my life, like you. But I also want to say that I help some of the homeless and pack some bags for the needy, that I help my next door neighbor when they needed assistance, safeguarded some in harm's way, and yes, that I gave someone a few bucks in the parking lot at the mall that looked like they really needed to eat. But only do these things if you feel safe and there are others around. Don't ever put yourself in harm's way if you feel uncomfortable or afraid. Young sisters should especially take caution. And of course, we have to factor in today the COVID-19 situation at present, right? Perhaps that will change soon, we hope. What about you? Perhaps you've already done this. And yes, better it is that nobody but God knows anything about it. For the reward of your efforts would be better come from God than from anyone else. But if you look for the praise of men, then you already have your reward, right? So what am I saying? I'm not saying to go out and give inordinate amounts of time, money, and energy to the social bandaging programs of society. I'm not saying that. The majority of what we can do for them will be in the kingdom. Don't get dragged into giving inordinate amounts of time that keep you from your first priorities of serving the brethren and the interest of the truth. Jesus didn't just die for us, brethren, did he? He died for them too. Every person out there, every thief, every drug addict, every alcoholic, every beggar, every Islamic radical, every gang member in New York, he died for them all, didn't he? Isn't that what you and I believe, dear friends? So we love them all. They are all our neighbors. We just don't love or appreciate everything they do. And yes, sometimes we hate the things they do. But these are some of the people that we're going to be making an effort to rehabilitate in the kingdom. Yes, even Hitler, Genghis Khan, and Diocletian. We are directed by Jesus to love our enemies. Someone once said, the best way to destroy an enemy is to make him a friend. One of our goals in the kingdom will be to make the whole world loving friends and neighbors, a loving, God-reverencing, and righteous world community. That's the end product, a righteous world community reconciled back to God's face of favor, Ephesians 1:10. And as we try to rehabilitate them mentally, morally, and physically, some might ask, how can you help me? How can you understand what it was like to be a drug addict or fight depression or struggle with multiple sclerosis? How can somebody help me to learn to love my enemies that killed a family member or tortured somebody I loved with mental cruelty like you wouldn't believe? How can you help me if you never went through financial struggles where you couldn't pay your bills or experience the emotional pains of a horrible divorce? Have you ever been in a pawn shop to see how you could pay your bills? How can you help us or truly have compassion on us when you never went through these things? Has your beloved son or daughter ever died in war as a soldier Have you ever had to struggle with a relative who often wanted to commit suicide, or anguished as your brother faded away in memory from Alzheimer's illness? Brethren, I've talked to other brethren who have been molested or raped. I've talked to brethren that have wrongfully served time in prison. I've talked to brethren who have fought bloody battles like Iwo Jima in World War II with nightmare memories. You and I have talked with brethren or friends that have been through devastating divorces, and brethren, I've been myself in a pawn shop many years ago to see how I could pay some bills for my young family. I know someone very close to me who has agonized with a son that has struggled with suicide for decades in his life. I know of parents who have struggled with their teenagers, who are struggling with drugs, or have ended up in jail, or died in a violent car accident. Isn't this all part of filling up the afflictions left behind? Isn't this part of drinking the cup of our Lord's memorial? The composite Christ needs these experiences. You see, brethren, your trials have value if you're rightly exercised by them. They can be of great help to humanity someday, some struggling up the highway of holiness. Have you ever gained compassion for mankind's sorrows and struggles through all of these experiences that you've had? And some have had some horrific experiences out there I know you could share. It was not in vain. It was so you could be touched with a feeling of compassion for mankind's infirmities and be better equipped to help people in the kingdom. Indeed, we learn by those things which we suffer. We learn true compassion. Not just a head understanding, right? But a heart understanding. A heart understanding. The whole world waits for you, brother. Your trials continue to become your credentials for your future work of uplifting the world of mankind in the kingdom. Oh, the wisdom, love, and mercy of God to not only provide Jesus the means of the ransom price for Adam and through Adam to the human race, but has in wisdom provided the totality of experiences for that composite Christ and stamped the purpose of all of our trials and tests that equip us for that holy mission. Colossians 1:24-27. Yes, Christ in you, the hope of glory. I would like to end with a story that one of the great lights of the harvest period, Brother Eugene Burns from Northern Indiana, gave us many years ago. It's about the young knight that was going to go out to search for the Holy Grail. This young knight was all suited up with his shiny armor and mounted his white charger with the banners on display. He carried a bag of gold coins in his saddle, and his friends and family all knew about his mission. So off he went. He got to the gate, and there he saw a beggar. So he looked down on him from his tall steed, and he tossed him one of his gold coins, and then went on his way. Years went by. And the young knight returned, having seen many battles and storms in his life. He was no longer riding a beautiful horse, but was walking with a limp. His shiny armor he once had was now rusted and dented as he approached the gate of his village. But he had failed in his mission to literally find the Holy Grail. When he came to the gate, he saw that very same beggar. So he went over and pulled him up on a log. And since it was rather chilly, he took his own tattered cloak and carefully wrapped it around him. He went down to the river to get the man some water from his bent-up metal cup and returned. No longer had he any money with him, but he shared his crusty stale bread with a beggar. as they sat on the log, eating it together. He turned and he looked at the beggar. And no longer saw him as a beggar, but as a fellow human being. Truly then, the young knight had finally found the Holy Grail. May we all truly learn compassion, dear brethren, because it's a requisite to glory. Amen.